Well, we're starting into our second week of Jesus, Gandalf, Gandhi, or God. Last week we established that he was not a myth, that he wasn't Gandalf, that he actually did exist on this earth. This week I would like to establish for you that he also was not Gandhi, that he was not just a man, but that he was somebody who was different from all other men who have ever lived in time past or ever will live in time future. In order to do that, we need to recognize certain things about Jesus Christ. I want to establish for you today that Jesus' birth was unique from every other birth that has ever happened in eternity. First of all, Jesus was born of a virgin. Secondly, he was born where God said he would be born, 500 years or 700 years before he was born. Thirdly, he grew up where God said he would grow up, 700 years before he lived. And finally, he was who he said he would be because of prophecy. Now, one of the ways in which we establish the truth of somebody's message is by the prophetic utterances of the Old Testament. When the Bible itself was written, more than two-thirds of it was written in a prophetic utterance. Many of those things have already been fulfilled in today's world. But in order for us to establish the historical birth of Jesus Christ in the way that we understand it and sing about it on Sundays and in the Christmas season, we need to recognize that there are some crucial questions that need to be asked. First of all, how do we know that these were recorded before Christ lived on the earth? Well, last week we talked about the Dead Sea Scrolls. Those things were written long before Jesus ever lived on the earth, at least 160 years, and they were records of previous scrolls that were there. And so they became a record for us of the way in which Jesus was to come to earth. Some of these scrolls were written as much as 1,000 years before Jesus came to earth. And so we either have to recognize those as accurate transcriptions of what was going to happen, or they are one of three things. They are either a sloppy transcription, that is, somebody just didn't pay attention to what they were doing. And last week we established how they did pay very close attention. One small mistake would set them up for them to take that scroll out and burn it and destroy it. Or they were deliberate forgeries, which is to say that every author of the Old Testament books throughout the history of the Old Testament, some 1,500 years, was a liar. I don't know how many people are ready to make that statement. They're willing to call all the New Testament writers liars, but they're not ready to make Old Testament writers liars. Or they were historical fantasy. And if they were historical fantasy, then we also have to throw out creation and the very person of Abraham and Jacob and David. And we have to throw out Jonah, and we have to throw out all the kings of the Old Testament and Daniel, even though those people have been established by other historical proofs. Secondly, we have to ask ourselves, were these originally intended to be messianic prophecies? Turn with me, if you will, to Psalm 22. In your copy of the scripture, it should be just about the center of the book. Psalm 22, I want you to notice a couple of things that are written here. He begins with this: my God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from helping me and from the words of my groaning? Sound familiar? My God, why have you forsaken me? That's the very words that Jesus spoke on the cross. And when Jesus spoke those words on the cross, did he mean to repeat Psalm 22? Or did Psalm 22 prophetically utter his eventual death? Not all of these were originally written so that they were specifically messianic prophecies by the writer himself, in this case David, but they were meant as prophetic utterances by the Holy Spirit, who, according to 1 Peter 1:21, moved among men of old in order to accomplish the things that he wanted to accomplish. And so we need to recognize that the very things in this passage, it 1,000 years before it was ever in vogue, described a crucifixion. Spend some time reading that and you'll find exactly what I mean, especially after watching that movie last week. Some of these prophecies are meant to be understood in the context of the storyline of the Old Testament as being messianic. Some of the prophecies occur as part of a text of a story or a psalm or a proverb or something like that. But how do we know that they're messianic prophecies? Couldn't someone have read the prophecies after that, after they were written, and said, I'm going to make these messianic? Jesus would read them and say, on the cross, I'm going to be sure to write, my God, why have you forsaken me? Yes, some of those things could have happened. But there are many other things that we need to recognize, especially relating to his birth, and that's why I'm concentrating on his birth today, that he would have no control over. How many babies do you know that dictate to their parents, I want to be born at Kennestone Hospital? How many babies do you know that dictate to their parents, I want to be born of a virgin? How many babies do you know that dictate to their parents, I want to grow up in a certain city, before they were ever born and made those things accomplished in their family's life? Some were meant as specific prophetic utterances. One of the common debates was whether or not the Messiah was actually two people or if he was just one. It's the twin theory. And one of the problems that you have is that you have a Messiah who at one point is shown as a powerful, conquering king, and at another point as a suffering servant. And it didn't jive with the people of the Old Testament. They didn't understand how they could be one and the same. We now, in retrospect, understand. In hindsight, we see that as an accomplishment of the fulfillment of his first coming and his second coming. It's like looking out at the horizon. If you've ever been out west or someplace where you can see mountains in huge abundance and out of focus sometimes from you, and you see this mountain, and it looks like one mountain, but you get to the mountain and you realize you're in a valley between two mountains, one that's larger and one that's smaller. And as you look at the horizon, you see mountain number one and mountain number two, and they look like one mountain. But once you're in between them, you see that mountain one is here and mountain two is here. Mountain one is Jesus' first coming. He came as a suffering Savior. Mountain number two is Jesus' second coming. He's coming back as a conquering king. He's going to bring all of us back as his army with him. And we're going to be riding on white horses with him. And we're going to be clothed in armor with him. And we're going to be following right behind him as he does all the fighting. But we don't see that as we look at the Old Testament. We see one mountain that just kind of seems to lump together because we can't see the valley of time in between his first coming and his second coming. So instead of being twins or instead of being two people, it's actually one person fulfilling two different prophecies. Now, couldn't someone besides Jesus fulfill these prophecies? Well, I'm glad you asked. Because the truth of the matter is, someone besides Jesus could not have fulfilled all of these prophecies. Only one person could have ever fulfilled these prophecies, and that is God. Now, on the back of your outline sheet there, I have a list of 39 prophecies that are listed there. I'm going to run through them on the slides, but I want you to be able to see what they are and notice them. He was to be born of the seed of a woman. Run over to those. Okay. And he was to be the God of Shem, will be the son of Shem. As Abraham's seed will all nations be blessed. The promise made to Abraham's seed. He was of the seed of Isaac. As Isaac's seed will bless all nations. The time of his coming. The seed of Judah. David's seed. The son of God. David's seed. The enmity of kings foreordained. He was born to be the Savior, called the Christ. He was to be called the Anointed One or the Messiah. He was Emmanuel. He was to be higher than earthly kings. He was a David's seed, and he was to sit on David's throne forever. He was the son of David, the seed of David, the fruit of his body, that is. That means that he literally was following in his lineage. David's seed would amaze kings. He was to be born of a virgin, and he was to be Emmanuel, that is God with us, and a child born in humanity. He was to be a son given by God as deity. He was to establish an everlasting kingdom called, and he was to be called Jesus, which is to say Yeshua or salvation or Jehovah brings salvation. See how all those go together? There's 39 of those things there. On the left column, you see the prophecy in the Old Testament. In the middle column, you see what the prophecy was. On the right column, you see where it was fulfilled in the New Testament. Now, I gave all those to you in order for you to sit down and analyze those on your own and to really begin to understand them. But here's the question. Couldn't somebody else have fulfilled all these prophecies? Well, let's just take 8 of those prophecies and let's lay those out before us. Somebody has figured out that the odds of 8 of those prophecies coming true is 1 to the 26th power. That is 1 in with 26 zeros behind it. Looks kind of like that. Now let me try to put it in perspective for you. In order for that to have been fulfilled, you would have had to take the state of Texas, fill it up with silver dollars, 18 inches deep, and then take a blindfolded person and have them mark a red X on one of the silver dollars and throw it out in the middle of Texas someplace and say, you can go out anywhere you want and pick up one silver dollar. And the odds of him going out and taking one silver dollar in 18 inches of silver dollars over the 834,000 square miles of Texas, and the odds of him picking up that one silver dollar are 1 in 26 zeros. Now, my question to you is, could anyone else have fulfilled that prophecy? 8 prophecies, not 39 that he fulfilled, 8 of those prophecies, if he were not God? No. Just so you don't have any question about it, there's no wondering, no one outside of God himself could have fulfilled them. Another question we have to, that we need to think about, is that there are 305 prophecies about Jesus Christ in the Old Testament. One mathematician has figured it out, and in order for the 305 to have been fulfilled in Jesus' first coming, which they were, it would have taken 1 to the 93rd power, which is 1 plus 93 zeros after it. Now, we don't even have a number name for that. I mean, we'll call it a travazillion, okay? But that's about as good as it gets. We don't even have a number for 1 to the 93rd power. Can you imagine this? The odds of Jesus fulfilling the 305 prophecies that he fulfilled in his first coming, and there's a whole pile, like another 500 that he's going to fulfill in his second coming. The odds are so astronomical, it's almost to the limit of how many stars they have estimated may be in all the galaxies. Only Jesus fulfilled those prophecies. Another question we have to ask. Even though Jesus fulfilled these prophecies, how do we know he's the Messiah? Other religions say they have a prophet that followed in Jesus' footsteps and is the real Messiah. Well, outside of the obvious, duh, I think we also have to recognize that those other prophets never accomplished the things that Jesus said he would accomplish, and they were not the kinds of people with the high level of integrity that Jesus had. 2,000 years ago, Jesus himself said there would be many false prophets and messiahs that would come. Matthew chapter 7, verse 15 talks about it. Matthew 24, 11 talks about it. Mark 13, 21 to 23 talks about it. But when you examine those prophets for themselves, was their appearance prophetic, or was it just a natural occurrence? The answer becomes obvious. No, they weren't prophetic. The last question I want to ask this morning regarding Jesus' birth is this. I understand that Jews are still waiting for the Messiah. Isn't it possible that Jesus happened to fulfill these prophecies, but the real Messiah will still come someday? It's true that the Jews, God's chosen people, are still waiting for their Messiah. However, it's not recognizing their own Messiah that's part of God's plan. Turn over to Romans chapter 12. Go to the New Testament, book of Matthew, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, Acts, and then Romans. Romans chapter 11, I'm sorry. I think I said 12, I meant 11. Romans chapter 11, and notice what Paul, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit of God, writes in verse 25, down through 27. For I do not desire, brethren, that you should be ignorant of this mystery, lest you should be wise in your own opinion, that blindness in part has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. And so all Israel will be saved, as it is written, the deliverer will come out of Zion, and he will turn away ungodliness from Jacob. For this is my covenant with them when I take away their sins. Someday, a great number, a multitude, maybe nearly all Jews on earth will come to know Jesus Christ. But until that happens, there is also a message out there for all the Gentiles on earth. For those of you who aren't aware, if you're not Jewish, you're Gentile. And the message is this, that Jesus Christ died for your sins. That he rose again the third day to set you free from your sins and the power of sin and death. And the message is for us. Right now, the Jews' understanding in some situations, not all, but in some situations, has been darkened so as to leave the opportunity open for those of us that are called Gentiles. Well, what's our faith lesson in all of this? I want to spend a lot of time here because, frankly, we can sit around and talk about the exciting things of prophecy and completely miss what it is that God wants us to understand. There's no question that these many prophecies prove that Jesus is the one and only Messiah, at least in my mind. Since you have now have proof that Jesus is the promised Messiah who provides for us a way to go to heaven, you may be also realizing this. It is time to find out how to get right with God. There are two possible situations here if you are not already walking with God. First of all, you've been walking away from God and after already surrendering your life to Him. You may be someone who has absolutely walked away from God even though you've already surrendered your life to Him. You may be not making it a habit to be in church. You may be making it a habit to judge other people, and you may be making it a habit to say, God has no power in my life. That's could be where you are. You could be an honest, true believer who is just soured on Christianity. I want to say to you today, Jesus is greater than that. When you look at me, or other men or women who walk with God, you're going to be frustrated because we're going to fail. I'm only human. I didn't have 39 prophecies about my birth that I fulfilled. But there will come a time when I have to give an account for my life and you have to give an account for your life. And if you are truly a believer and you stand before God, He's going to ask you, why? Did you not take advantage of the abundant life that I offer? John chapter 10, verse 10, Jesus is talking and he says, I have come that they may have life and they may have it more abundantly. We talk a lot about obedience in this church. We talk a lot about being the kind of a person that can reflect Jesus Christ. But it isn't just the reflection of Jesus Christ that should draw us to Him. It should also be the fact that He promises in the midst of sorrow, in the midst of pain, in the midst of difficulty, and in the midst of comfort, to have an abundant life, to have something that nobody else has, to live beyond the means of what anybody else can understand. But the problem is, you may also be here and you may have never made this action of surrendering your life to Christ in faith. May I take just a few moments for both of these groups and ask some critical questions. Question number one, why do I need Jesus? Most people begin with a wrong view of their condition in relationship to God. The reason for that is because we oftentimes take who we are and we compare it to somebody else. Well, I got news for you. If you compare your life to mine, you're going to find a lot of places where you're a whole lot better than I am. And if I compare my life to you, I'll find places where I'm better than you. But the truth of the matter is that the word harmartia, that's a Greek word that we translate sin, means to miss the mark, not to miss the target, to miss the mark. When you sin, you miss the perfection of hitting the bullseye every single time. And the person that is compared to you is not me It's not the elders, it's not the deacons, and it's not the worst sinner on the earth. It's Jesus Christ. When Jesus Christ came to this earth, he lived a perfect and sinless life. And our life will always be compared to his. And that's why I need Jesus. That's why you need Jesus. That's why if you're not walking close to him, but you've surrendered your life to him at one point, you need to come back and lay it back at his feet. The problem with living sacrifices is that they keep crawling off the altar. But Paul urges us to be living sacrifices holy and acceptable to God, which is our reasonable act of worship and service. Unfortunately, we have a tendency to think that we are okay. But the truth of the matter is that the Scripture says we are all sinners. Romans chapter 3, verse 23 says, "For all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God." That word "all" there is critical. That's the only way that that word can be translated from the Greek. It doesn't say, "For some have sinned, for most have sinned, for a few have sinned." It says, "All have sinned." Now, here's what I would like you to do, if you would. If you are here and you are part of that all, would you raise your hand? It's amazing, isn't it? We're all part of the same group, aren't we? We have all sinned. And in sinning, by missing the mark, by missing the bullseye, we have fallen short of the glory of God. And we need to begin to understand what God has called us to. God knew that there would be no possible way for us to keep from sinning. And so he provided for us a way of escape. One of the most precious verses in the Bible is John chapter 3, verse 16. "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life." And notice what verse 17 says beyond that. "For God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world." We're all sinners. We deserve condemnation. Romans chapter 6 says, verse 23 says, that the wages of sin is death. That is, the condemnation of sin is death. "But God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world, through Jesus, through him, might be saved from condemnation." God has provided a way of escape. So I think we have to ask ourselves a second question at this juncture, and that is, how do I accept Jesus into my life? Either to say, I've not been living for him, even though years ago I gave my life over to him, I've not been living for him, or whatever it happens to be, or I've never known about this thing of accepting Jesus, and I need to do that today. How do I do that? Ephesians 2, 8 and 9 says, "For by grace you are saved through faith. It's not of yourselves, it's a gift of God, not lest any man should boast. Not of works, lest any man should boast." The idea there is this: there's nothing I can do to earn salvation. It is all by grace. To me, that is one of the most exciting thoughts in the world, that I, as a sinner, can come to Jesus Christ and get on my knees before him, and I can say, "I can't do it on my own," and Jesus says, "I've already done it for you. It's right here. I love you. Enter into the joy of your salvation. Here is my grace paid in full." Ephesians 2, 8, and 9 is one of the most blessed passages in Scripture because it shows us that it's nothing that we do. Three things we have to do. First, put our trust in Jesus Christ, put our faith in him. Secondly, repent of our sins. Notice what Acts chapter 17 says. Verses 30 and 31 says, "Truly these times of ignorance God overlooked, but now commands all men everywhere to repent, because he has appointed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by the man whom he has ordained, that is Jesus. He has given assurance of this to all by raising him from the dead." The word repent means this: when you're walking one direction and you turn around and you walk in the absolute opposite direction, you have repented. It's like saying, "Hold on, I have to repent back to the house. I left something there." You're going back in the opposite direction from what you're going. Here's America's version of repent. It's when you're walking in one direction, you just kind of veer this way a little bit. That's not repentance. It's like saying, okay, I'm going to give this part up, but I'm going to keep going in the same direction I'm going. I'm going to give this part up, but, you know, okay, I'm going to make a 90-degree turn. I'm not going to make 180. No. Repentance is that we're walking in one direction and we do a complete about-face and we go exactly the opposite direction. All of our works are like filthy rags, Isaiah says. And everything that we could possibly do does not measure up. Titus says it is not by works of righteousness which we have done, but by His mercy He saved us. And so everything that we could possibly do and want to do in order to want to be the kind of person that God wants us to be is not enough. We have to recognize that He is our Lord in faith and then turn around and start doing the things that we do not in our own power, but in the power of Jesus Christ. And finally, we need to confess Jesus is Lord to someone. Notice Romans 10. Verses 9 and 10, that if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God raised Him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. If Jesus is the best kept secret in your life, you have to evaluate whether or not you are truly a Christian, whether or not you truly believe. When I first met my wife, I carried her picture with me. All I had was an 8x10. It looked really weird in my pocket. No, I had this picture that she gave me, and I took it home with me just for the weekend at Christmas time. And I open up my suitcase, and my mom sees this 8x10 picture of this pretty girl sitting on top of the heap there that was my clothing. And the first thing my mom said was, "Are you going to marry this girl?" You know why? Because I didn't carry her picture or anybody else's picture before that. Whatever girls I happened to date, I wasn't carrying their picture around. And it certainly wasn't an 8x10. And I certainly didn't bother bringing it home for 2 or 3 days at Christmas time. I would have just left it wherever I was at. But I bring the picture home because I wanted to proclaim, this is a girl I love. And I want you to see who she looks like or what she looks like. And I want you to see who she is. And I want to tell you about her. And I want to proclaim her to you. I want you to understand, brothers and sisters, if you don't tell people who Jesus is, if He's a shame to you, if He's a worry to you, if you're afraid of telling other people about Jesus Christ, you really have to evaluate who you are in Him. If we confess with our mouth Jesus is Lord, and believe in our heart that God raised Him from the dead, we will be saved. Even if it's just coming down to the front and saying before a whole congregation of people who love you, I want Jesus to be the God of my life, we are making that confession true. Well, that begs a third question. If I am a believer, what do I have to do to stay right with God? May I propose three key issues for the Christian? First of all, we have to have a solid foundation. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 15 says, "Study to show yourselves approved unto God, a workman who doesn't need to be ashamed, rightly handling the word of truth." Correctly taking the word of truth and putting it into action in your life because you've studied to use it properly. That's the foundation. The Bible is the foundation for our life. I cringe when I hear Christians say, "Well, I feel..." Or I thought, or I want. You see, because the Bible says, not by might, nor by power, nor my opinion, but by my Spirit, says the Lord. It is only through the power of the Holy Spirit working through the Word of God being built into our life that we will ever be anything and say anything that is of value to God. Everything has to be built on a proper foundation. Secondly, we have to have the right motivation. What is our motivation? Well, it's to be like Jesus Christ. Notice what Colossians chapter 3, verses 12 to 17 say. "Therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, put on tender mercies, kindness, humility, meekness, long-suffering, bearing with one another and forgiving one another. If anyone has a complaint against another, even as Christ forgave you, so you also must do. But above all these things, put on love, which is the bond of perfection. And let the peace of God rule in your hearts, to which also you are called in one body, and be thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom and teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. And whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. There's a perfect illustration for us of who Jesus is. He is a forgiving and long-suffering and loving Savior. And our picture, our model, our way of living should be that we imitate Jesus Christ. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 11:1, imitate me as I imitate Christ. I believe that that should be all of our mottos, that we live lives that are so exemplary that people want to imitate us because we are imitating our Savior. Our motivation should be to be like Christ. There are so many pictures in Scripture, pictures of going through difficult times so that it conforms us to the image of God. Pictures of living with trials and temptations that we may reflect Jesus Christ. All of these things are there for us. And pictures, frankly, of living in good times in such a way that Jesus is the picture that people see in us. And finally, consistency. Turn over, if you will, with me to 1 John chapter 1. 1 John chapter 1. I want you to notice a few things here that John writes. Verse 6. It's going to be on the screen for you, but it'll also be here. If we say we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we lie and don't practice the truth. That's an inconsistent lifestyle. That's a lifestyle that doesn't live like Jesus and like the apostles and like those who follow hard after God. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, notice the result. We have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his son, cleanses us from all sins. What's the result of the prophecies of the Old Testament about Jesus Christ's birth being fulfilled in him? It isn't that there are astronomical odds. It's that it brings a changed life if we truly believe that Jesus is God. Is Jesus God? Then here's what should result. We walk in the light as he is in the light, and we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from all sins. It's not that we're without sin. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth isn't in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. We need to have the foundation of Scripture and the motivation to want to be like Jesus Christ. But that should bring us to a point where we live so consistently that we reflect the person of Jesus Christ in our lives. I don't know where you are. I don't know what your situation is today, but I can tell you this. You're in one of three positions today. You are either a believer who is following hard after God, and you understand what that word repentance means because there was a time in your life when you were going the wrong way and God got a hold of your heart and you turned around and you took off in exactly the opposite direction and you just never stopped until now. Or you're someone who at one point in your life made this decision and it was important to you, and it meant a lot to you, and it was really valuable to you. And there was a point where you repented, and you turned around, and you started going the opposite direction. But over time, you've just kind of veered off, and you start going back, and pretty soon you've made a U-turn, and you're just not living as powerfully or as abundantly as God would want for you. Or you've never, ever made this decision for Jesus Christ. You've never, ever come to the point where you said, I really want him. I really want him to be my Savior. I really want him to be my Lord. I really want him to be the one that controls every part of my being, every part of my thought life. I want him to take my thoughts captive and for him to control me and for him to direct me and for him to be everything for me. You're in one of those three places. And if you're not, you're a liar. You cannot live wholeheartedly for Jesus Christ and live in disobedience. And you cannot live in disobedience without dealing with who Jesus is. Someday we will all give an account.